this to those who are outside in the car park and cars, and those who will be listening later on. Cases. We have our evening service is on at 7:30, and Tuesday evening of this week, the session is due to meet here in the church hall, and that meeting will be at 8 o'clock, and that will be an important meeting. We'll be discussing what we hope to be able to run in the season ahead, and what our arrangements will be for our worship services and things like that. And we also have some catching up to do in terms of minutes of previous meetings and those kind of things. So Tuesday night at 8 o'clock, meeting of session here in the church hall. And then the Northern Presbytery is due to meet on Wednesday evening, and that is at 7:30, and it will be in the Holmes Memorial Hall in Ballymoney. And so the seating will be arranged for social distancing for the Presbytery meeting in the hall rather than in the minor hall. Wednesday night, that's at 7:30. One of the items on the agenda for the Presbytery meeting on Wednesday evening is the retirement of Reverend Wallace McCollum as clerk of the Northern Presbytery. Wallace has done that job for the last 33 years, but his health has deteriorated a bit over the last number of months, and he doesn't feel that he can continue in that positions. You can remember Wallace in your prayers. And then one announcement for a little bit further ahead. Wednesday the 9th of September, we're due to have a meeting with Callum Webster of the Christian Institute coming to speak here in our church hall. That was to have taken place back in March time, had to be put off, and it was rearranged for September. So as things are at the minute, that's still due to go ahead. Wednesday the 9th of September, that will be an 8 o'clock meeting, and Callum will be updating us on the work of the Christian Institute, and there'll be quite a few significant things have happened over the last number of months. Those are the announcements that I have. So we'll commence our worship now. Coming to God in prayer, if you're able, please stand as we pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you have brought us to. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in the worship of God. And we look to you and ask, Lord, for your help now as we seek to bring you our worship. And Lord, you know the many things that we have upon our minds, and we pray that you help us to leave those things aside and to think on things that are even more important. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. We thank you for the health that we have that enables us to be here. We pray, Lord, for those not able to be here with us in the hall. We thank you for those who are outside in the car park. We pray for others who are at home and we'll be listening later on. We pray, O Lord, for all of us that you will guard and keep us. We thank you for the facilities we have and for the fact that we've been able to meet here in our church hall since the beginning of July. And we pray that today you will speak to us through your word as we meet for worship morning and evening. We pray for your blessing. And we ask your forgiveness, O Lord, for all our sins. We know they are many, but you know even better how many they are. Forgive us, O Lord, in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Now let us read together from God's Word. I want to read from Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, and I want to read first of all in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're reading the first 15 verses, and then turning back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and reading there from verse 9. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is our first reading. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1052, and this is the New King James Version of the Scriptures. So let us hear the Word of God. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And then turning backwards to the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, and the words that I want to speak on today will be here in chapter 4, and it's from verse 9 through to verse 12, page 1050 in our Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, from verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And we end our scripture readings there at that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I want to say a few words to the children that are here today. And on Friday, just a couple of days ago, I saw something that I hadn't seen for quite a number of months. I wonder, could you think what that might have been? It was a school uniform. I saw Erin in her school uniform, and I hadn't seen that uniform since sometime in March. And some of you will be wearing a school uniform. One of the jobs that I did before I became a minister, there was a particular piece of clothing that I had to wear in that job. And I was working at Altney Galvin Hospital in what was called the biochemistry laboratory. And I had to wear a white coat. And all the people in hospital that were having their blood, the wee tubes with the blood in them, machine to get them ready to be tested. And I had to put labels on everything to make sure that the people who were doing the testing knew whose blood this was. You don't want your blood getting mixed up with somebody else's and the doctors getting all confused and things like that. So it was a very ordinary job I had, but it was also a very important job. And every day when I would come in, I would get my white coat on before I did anything else. Now, there was one time when I was working at the hospital that my younger sister, Rosemary, was in hospital as a patient, and she had glandular fever, and she was very sick with glandular fever. And so some days, I was getting her blood that was coming down to me, and there was her name, and our home address was there on the form that was attached to the blood sample. And I remember one afternoon, in my tea break, I went up to the ward where my sister was to see how she was doing. And I didn't take my white coat off. I should have taken my white coat off. And I went into this ward, and before I got to my sister, I think there were two different people who said, "Doctor, doctor." And I had to tell them, I'm not a doctor. I'm just a laboratory assistant. So they saw the white coat. They thought that was like my uniform. And they thought I was a doctor. Well, the doctors did walk around in white coats as well. But me putting a white coat on didn't make me a doctor. And in the same way, there are people that think that being a Christian is a bit like a coat that you put on or a uniform that you put on. And some people trust in the fact that they read the Bible, or that they go to school, or that they go to church, and they think that's something, that those things in themselves make them a Christian. But those things don't actually change what you really are. Anybody can walk through the door of a church, and that doesn't change what the person really is. And being a Christian is something much more than that. It's not something on the outside that is like a coat or a uniform, but it's something inside, and it's only God that can change you on the inside and make you a different kind of person. And that's what the Lord is able to do. The Lord Jesus is able to change us, to change the very way we think, and he's able to help us to hate the things that are wrong and to love the things that are good and right. So being a Christian is all about what you are on the inside, and it's only God that can change what we are on the inside. There is no uniform you can put on that means that you're a Christian. It's not the outward things that we do that really say what we truly are. Now we're going to come to God in our prayers now. We'll pray for children going back to school. Schools will be back fully in a few days' time, with all the pupils and all the teachers in. One person connected to our congregation I want to mention and ask for your prayers. Alice Stevenson is an aunt of Robert's, and Alice wouldn't have been here at church for many, many years. She was at home until early this year, and then she wasn't well, and she was in the Causeway Hospital for a little while, and then she was in the Dalrymple Hospital in Ballycastle, and then she was moved to the Redford care home near Cullybaky. But she had a fall, and she broke her hip, and now she's in White Abbey Hospital in a rehabilitation ward there. So just ask you to remember Alice in your prayers. The situation with visiting in hospitals is that each patient has two named people, and they're the only people that are allowed to visit. So I'm able to visit Alice because I'm her minister, but nobody else would be allowed to visit unless you're one of those two people. So for patients in hospital, they don't see many familiar faces, so you can remember folk you know who are in hospital and pray in particular for Alice. Well, we'll come now to God in prayer. If you're able, please stand as we pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God to whom all things are known. We thank you that you know well what is going to happen in the world today and tomorrow and every day that is to come. You are the sovereign God, and you're the one who determines the end from the beginning. And we bow before you. Lord, we are little creatures who know very little, and we have little power and little understanding. And we acknowledge that that is the case. We praise you that you are the God who is free from all sin and always will be. And Lord, we are not like that. You know the truth about us and you see it all the time. But we thank you, Lord, that you're also the God who saves sinners. And we praise you that in Jesus Christ all our sins are taken away and that we are given a standing before you as being those who are pleasing to you. Those whom you adopt as your own children. We pray, Lord, for these times of change. We pray for the whole situation with schools starting up again, and in a few days' time with all of the pupils being back into school. And we pray that will all go smoothly. We pray for people settling into that new way of functioning with all the different ways of doing things, and we ask, Lord, for your mercy in this, that schools will be able to stay open and that there will be minimal shutdowns that would be required. Pray for Sharon as she starts into her new nursing job. We give thanks for her years of training, for all that she's learnt, and we thank you that in your providence she was able to be working in A&E at the end of her training and has got a job there. And just pray for her in that challenging work, and pray that you will help her as she enters into that work in these days. We pray, Father, for wisdom for the session as we meet here on Tuesday night. Help us as we think about what would be a wise way to go forward in the life of our church. And we do pray, O Lord, for your help and leading in that. Pray also for the men who will meet on Wednesday in the Northern Presbytery and the matters under discussion there. We give thanks for the work that Wallace McCollum has been able to do over the years. We praise you for the years when he served as minister in Cullybaky. We thank you that after he had to retire due to his MS, that he was able to serve in other ways. And we thank you for many times that he has come here in recent years and preached your word. And we pray for him just in his health that's not been so good recently. And we pray that you will sustain him and help him to cope with every different thing that comes his way. Pray for his wife, Margaret, and pray that you will keep her in good health. And we ask, Lord, that you will watch over them. We pray for Alice Stevenson in hospital. Pray for her, Lord, that you would grant her improvement. We pray that she will recover after the fall and after what she's had done. And we pray that those who look after her will be able to see what will be a wise course of action. And just pray, Lord, for your mercies toward her. We ask, Lord, for others who have not been well in recent times. We pray for Raymond. We ask that you will renew his strength, and we pray for your surrounding care for him. We pray for those in our congregation who are not able to be among us, and we ask, Lord, for them. We pray that you will strengthen and encourage and help them. We pray for our missionaries. Give thanks, Lord, for what they have been able to do in recent times. We give thanks for the work that Isaac Barakol is doing in Malaga. We praise you for those who have been gathering for the Sabbath evening services that he's leading, and for the encouragement of having about 25 folk there the last couple of weeks. We pray for the ongoing work there. Pray that he will get on well in the Reformed Baptist Church that they're worshiping with in the morning, and with the American pastor, Martin Risley, there, that he and Isaac will be able to work well together. Pray for Andrew Little in the mission work in France, in Nantes, and we pray, Lord, for the ending of the summer holidays and the new opportunities that there will be for new people who will be in Nantes, and we pray for new faces to be able to be there among the worshippers. We pray that in Spain and in France, where there's been a large increase in the number of infections in recent times, that that will be something that could be checked, and that it wouldn't adversely affect the life of the mission works there. We pray for the situation across the world in dealing with COVID-19. Pray for lands like India, where there are many, many people being infected day by day. We pray for wisdom for the government there. We pray also for South American and Central American countries like Brazil and Mexico and Peru, where they have been greatly affected. And Lord, we pray for your mercy in the midst of all that's going on. We pray that you will turn many hearts to yourself. And we pray, Lord, that people will be putting their hope and trust and confidence in you, turning to the things that are lasting, to that which is eternal, rather than the things that are temporary and completely unreliable. Lord, we pray now that you will help us as we look to your word. We pray that you will direct us in our thoughts and guide us in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to God's Word as we read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to speak today on those verses we read, verses 9 through to 12, thinking from these verses about things that please God. How to live a life that pleases God is what Paul is writing about in the final two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. And his underlying assumption is that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you're never going to please God. But when you do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God enables us to live a life that he will be pleased with. And in the opening verses of chapter 4, these verses speak about pleasing God through sexual purity. And that's a very important subject. And it is possible to please God through sexual purity. There are many things that don't please God, but if we honor him and what his word teaches, God will be pleased. Many of you here are parents or have been parents, and you'll know that your children can please you in all sorts of different ways. There are big things, or things that are seen as big things, in which your children can please you and can delight you. But there are lots and lots of in which children can please their parents. And so it is with God also. There are many ordinary things that God delights in as he sees those things in his adopted children. And we see some of those things here in these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4. Thinking about ordinary things that delight God. And the first one I'll mention is covered in verses 9 and 10, and it is brotherly love. God delights in seeing brotherly love among Christians. What a word means depends sometimes on who is using that word. Different people use words in different ways. I was listening to the news one day on the radio, and Robin Swan had used the word "scunnered" in his press conference. And the two presenters on Radio Ulster were debating what the word "scunnered" means. I have never had any doubt as to what the word "scunnered" means. It means that you're totally brassed off, you're totally fed up. But one of the presenters, she thought that it meant embarrassed. And there were other people phoning in, texting in to support her. They also thought "scunnered" means embarrassed. Well, of course, it doesn't mean embarrassed. That's not what it means. But if one person is using a word in one way and another is using it in a different way, well, the communication isn't really accurate. So what does brotherly love mean? Well, it could mean different things to different people. What does it mean here? What does the Apostle Paul mean when he talks about brotherly love? I was once at the Theological College, that's a long time ago, and I was given the task of writing for the Messenger a little piece about each of my fellow students at the Theological College. And one of the things that I said about one of my fellow students was that he was renowned for his bad jokes. And what I meant was that his jokes weren't funny. He found them funny, but nobody else really found them funny. However, there was a lady in the Rathfreiland congregation, and to her, the term "bad jokes" meant something very different. And she thought these were crude jokes, dirty jokes, and she was concerned that there was a student at the Theological College who was engaging in this kind of activity. Well, Paul here is writing about brotherly love. I don't often tell you what an underlying Greek word is, but I'm going to do it today because it's a word that you will have heard of. The Greek word there is the word Philadelphia, and you'll be aware of the city in Pennsylvania in the USA with the name Philadelphia. And in classical Greek, that word referred to the affection that a person has for their brother or sister by birth. And so James and John have brotherly love for each other in terms of the way the word was normally used. But in the New Testament, the word has a different kind of meaning. It means something else. And it refers to the love that exists between fellow Christians. The love that's there between one believer and another believer. And Paul was a Jew by upbringing. And as he writes this letter, it's a letter from Paul, from Silvanus or Silas, and from Timothy. And Paul was a Jew, Timothy was a half-Jew, and Silvanus or Silas was a Gentile. And Paul had a brotherly love for Timothy, and he had a brotherly love for Silas or Silvanus. And so that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the love that exists between fellow Christian believers. And as he writes to the Thessalonians about this matter, all he has to tell them is to keep up the good work. He's not telling them to start doing something that they're not already doing. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So this is something that they're already doing. It's a concept they've already grasped, and they just need to get on with it. They're already showing love to one another within their church. And Paul praises them further in this matter by noting that their love goes beyond their own city of Thessalonica. It extends to people who are further afield. And so he says in verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Macedonia was the province in which Thessalonica was the capital city and the largest city. But within Macedonia, in terms of places we read of in the scriptures, Philippi was a Macedonian city, and Berea was also in Macedonia. And Paul says, you don't just show this brotherly love to your folk in your own city, in your own church in Thessalonica, but it extends to believers all across the province of Macedonia. And Paul urges them in verse 10 that they continue in this, but not just that they continue, but he urges them that they increase more and more. So he says, you're doing well, but maybe there's more you can do. So he urges them to seek to increase in their brotherly love. So he's implying here that brotherly love is something in which there is always scope for doing better. And so what can we learn from what Paul says about this ordinary thing that pleases God? Well, first of all, this is an important subject. The prominence that Paul gives to it here indicates that it's important. The previous subject in this chapter of sexual purity is important. But brotherly love is also important. And God delights in it when we love the people that he loves. That's really important to God. When God sets his love upon people and saves them, he wants other people that he has saved to love those people too. And this is really important to God. You can imagine that from a parental point of view. You want your children to love one another. And so God wants his adopted children to love one another. This is not a side issue. This is really important to God. He's not just your father. He's the father of many, many others too. God wants his children to love one another. And it's not just an important subject, it's a relevant subject. We live in an age when the spirit that the Thessalonian believers showed is not so evident among Christians. I'm not talking about COVID-19, where our meeting together is restricted in various ways. And there are people in churches in different places haven't seen each other for months on end. Thankfully, many of us have been able to gather together, and our facilities are such that we can accommodate this kind of number that we have here in our church hall. I'm not talking about that. But there are people who, in ordinary circumstances, keep themselves to themselves in an unhealthy way. And this is not pleasing to God. God's purpose is to build a great family for himself. A family that will be united together as one body and function as one body. It's the attitude of our time is to see Christianity as an individual thing, and it's not. God doesn't see it that way. Many people don't get far beyond thinking that God saves me for my sake. And these teachings in the scriptures about the importance of brotherly love are very relevant for our kind of times. People today live much more isolated lives than they did in the past. That's the way it is, just generally speaking. And that's not something that should be replicated within the Christian church. So this is an important thing. God wants to see our brotherly love for one another. We could also learn from this that brotherly love is to go beyond our own congregation. The Thessalonians were to look beyond themselves, beyond Thessalonica, and we are to do that also. Many of you have Christian friends in other churches and other places, and that's a good thing, and that's something that we should be thankful for. But we're encouraged to increase more and more, and to look for ways in which we can show that brotherly love to people who are out with our normal sort of contacts. So our brotherly love is to go beyond our own congregation. Many of our young folk have benefited from their involvement in church camps, and hopefully in the future there will be real church camps that will be able to take place, and real church holiday conferences and things like that. And those things are excellent for meeting people from other churches and from experiencing the brotherly love that the apostle writes about. We could also see from what Paul says about brotherly love that there are no limits. Where brotherly love is concerned, we're never in danger of reaching some stage where that's as far as we can go and we can't go any further. One commentator puts it like this. He says, at best, we all paddle in the shallows, experiencing little and expressing still less of the boundless ocean of God's love. He calls us and longs for us to wade out into the depths. I've walked along several North Coast beaches over the course of this summer. I've been in the sea a few times, but I've never been in any deeper than my knees. In terms of brotherly love, we're to see that there is a much greater depth that we can always experience. There's a reluctance within the human heart to go beyond what we're familiar with and what we're used to. And there's always a safer option of holding back and not getting too involved and not getting too attached to other people. And that's a safer option, but it's not the option that God commands to us in His Word. God commands to us that we increase more and more in brotherly love. And that's something where we're either going to do that or we're not going to do that. God delights when we seek to increase in our brotherly love. That's an ordinary thing that delights our Father in heaven. The second thing that I'll mention here in these verses is what I want to call a calm busyness. God delights not in calmness itself, not in busyness itself, but God delights in a calm busyness. That's, for those of you who are taking notes, that's busyness with a Y, not busyness in terms of business with an I. Verse 11, it says, this is what God's desire is that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. There are three instructions that Paul gives there, and all of them seem to be directed at people who had allowed their interest in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take over their lives and to hinder their present usefulness in life. This is something I believe that Paul wanted to nip in the bud before it became a bigger problem. But the fact that he needs to mention this issue again in 2 Thessalonians indicates that it was a genuine problem. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." And there are three angles from which Paul addresses this issue in verse 11. First of all, he talks about a quiet life. he urges his readers to aspire to lead a quiet life. What do you think of when you think of a quiet life? For some people, that sounds like a punishment. People who love to be busy and doing things, a quiet life sounds like a terrible thing to them. Other people, a quiet life sounds, well, that's just what I would like. What does Paul mean when he talks about a quiet life? These are words that we are perhaps inclined to misinterpret. He's not referring primarily to our level of activity, but he is referring to our disposition, our demeanor, the way we handle things, handling things quietly. Paul means that Christians are not to be people who are, as we would say, always up to high dough. Christians are not to be highly strung people, always in a fluster, always in a flap. Shouldn't be like that. We should have a calmness about us in the way we live. And that's not the way it was in Thessalonica. There were those who were restless, and they were all stirred up in an unhelpful kind of way. It wasn't a productive being stirred up. And they need to calm down. The Lord wants us to have a quiet, calm confidence in Him. Not to be people who are always in a flap, always looking for the next thing to panic about. That's not the way that we are to be. And those things are important in these kind of days that we live in. God says, "I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life. I want you to have a quiet, settled, calm confidence in me. I want you every day to look at life and think, and who's in charge today? It's my God. It's my Father in heaven." Paul says we are to aspire to lead a quiet life. He also says that we are to aspire to minding our own business. We're to aspire to mind our own business. And this is a warning against an unhelpful meddling in the affairs of others. God doesn't want us to make a nuisance of ourselves in other people's lives. And so there's a balance that you need to find between genuine brotherly love on the one hand and sticking your nose in where it's unhelpful on the other hand. And God doesn't allow us to ensure that we mind our own business by just ignoring each other, not bothering with each other. We're commanded to love one another. And the fact that we can go too far in something doesn't mean that we shouldn't go any distance at all in that thing. And so this is what we need to seek to find, the right way. There are times when it is right to back off, to give a person space, to let them think things through in their own mind, to make their own decisions, so that what they've committed themselves to is what they have committed themselves to, and not what someone else has pushed them into. We should want people to get things right, but we should want them to get it right themselves, rather than having to lean upon someone else to get it right for them. So yes, we're to strive for brotherly love, but at the same time, we're to mind our own business and be cautious. So, a quiet life, minding your own business, and the third thing in verse 11 is doing your own work. Paul says we're to aspire to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and as he had done while he was among them. Paul's saying it's not time to down tools because maybe the world's about to end. Paul's teaching never encouraged people to do that. He never encouraged a slackness in terms of working. Rather, he dignifies work. He stresses the importance of work. Work is something that God is pleased with. God is pleased when he sees us doing our own work. To be able to work with your hands is a good gift of God. Some of us aren't great with our minds, but you're great with your hands. I'm useless with my hands at many things. I can cut grass and I can make a pen go where I want it to go. But in terms of fixing things, I'm not your man. Paul talks about working with your hands being a good thing. To be able to work with your hands is a good gift of God, whatever it is that you're using your hands to glorify God with. Salvation, when God saves us, it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we do. It matters to God. And Christians should be busy, where at all possible, working with our hands. We shouldn't be slackers. Christians should see work as being an important thing, a way in which we can honor God. So Paul tells us that we should do our own work. Then there's a couple of other things just in the last verse we consider, verse 12. And quite briefly on these, we're taught that we should live as those being watched. Verse 12 is a reminder that the way we live as Christians, it's not only God that sees the way we live our Christian lives. It's not only our brothers and sisters in Christ that see what we do. But those who aren't believers, those who are outside, as Paul puts it, they also see how Christians live their lives. And Paul says we should aspire to the things he has been talking about. He says that you may walk properly. It means to live properly toward those who are outside. And unbelievers should be able to look at Christians and the way they go about their work, the way they live their lives, and they should respect us for what they see. Andrew Young says, more than that, they should be convinced that the gospel makes people more rather than less responsible in the practical affairs of life. That being a Christian makes a person a better worker rather than a worse worker. A better student rather than a worse student. I enjoy reading all sorts of biographies. So I've read quite a few sporting biographies, particularly about athletes. And one of them I read was by Roger Black, who, going back a number of years, was the second best 400-meter runner in the world. The greatest was Michael Johnson. Nobody got near Michael Johnson if he was fit. But Roger Black was the best of the rest, and he was British. And within athletics at that time, he had a friend who was a 400-meter hurdler who became a bit of a TV personality in later years, Chris Akabusi. And Chris Akabusi became a Christian. And Roger Black writes in his biography about Chris Akabusi, and he talks about how being a Christian was a really good thing for Chris Akabusi. How it changed the man, and it changed him for the better. And I thought that's a tremendous, tremendous thing to see. That's Roger Black isn't a Christian, didn't profess to be a Christian at any stage that I'm aware of. But that's what he saw in his friend. His friend became a Christian, and he became a better friend. He became a better man, because Jesus Christ was at work within him. And that's how it should be. Christians are seen by those on the outside who aren't Christians, and what they see should be something that challenges their thinking. Being a Christian should make us more honest, more reliable, more faithful, more diligent than we were before we were saved. Unbelievers should see these things in Christians, and they should be a challenge to them. They should see good attitudes, a willingness to do what's right even if nobody will see it. And they'll think that I wouldn't do that myself. And that those are the very things that God can use to make people see that Christianity is something that actually works. So Paul writes about living as if you're being watched, because you are being watched. And then the last thing that he refers to at the end of verse 12 is what I would call a healthy independence. One thing that unbelievers should see as they look at Christians is that our diligence in our work enables us to be self-supporting. We should strive in life to be able to provide for ourselves and not be dependent on others. And that is the way God sees things. God delights in it when he sees his children having a healthy independence, not being dependent upon the state, not being dependent on others. That's important. And it's important for Christians to have that mindset, and that is what we would choose for ourselves. Now, there's some people, and their God-appointed circumstances means that they just have to depend on other people. But where it is possible for us to not be like that, God wants to see us as those who lack nothing, those who are providing for ourselves. And so, if you have the choice in life where you could work for your money, or you could do nothing and you could get the same money, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to please your Heavenly Father. That's what you're going to do. You're going to think, what would God want me to do? And you're going to think, well, God would want me to work. And all sorts of people will tell you, look, there's no point. Why should you get out of your bed and go and do all that stuff? And all you'll have at the end of the day is exactly what you would have if you did nothing. But it's not what other people say. That's not the key thing if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you think, what does my Father in heaven want? And if you're ever in that kind of situation, work. Choose the work option. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to not be sitting around doing nothing, not to be busybodies, just spending their whole days talking about when Jesus might return. He tells them, get on with your work. Provide for yourselves. That's what God wants you to do. These are all ordinary things here that are spoken of in these verses. God cares about the ordinary things. God cares about your attitude as a pupil. As you go back to school, what kind of pupil are you going to be? Are you going to just do what will get you through? Or are you going to seek to please your Father in heaven? In terms of brotherly love, that's there at the start of the verses, God requires us to rely upon one another. It requires us to be willing to be helped by one another. We need to be able to receive from others as well as giving to others. But we're not to take advantage of others. We're to be willing to accept help, but we are to aspire to being the helpers, to being those who give in order to help others. Better to be a lender than a borrower. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. And there is a God-honoring way in all of these things. And God teaches us in His Word. And God can give us understanding of His Word to help us to see what God would want us to do. And whatever path our lives might take, all the uncertainties that there may be in these times, there is a way by which we can honor God. God is pleased with the little ordinary things. He takes delight in seeing His children doing what He would want us to do. Let us seek to be those who, in thankfulness for our salvation, seek to please our Father in heaven. Amen. Now, the psalm that we sing in closing today is 147a. We'll be singing some stanzas in this psalm. They're all on the same page 359 in our psalm book. Stanzas 3 to 8 of Psalm 147a. I forgot, Lois, I forgot to write down the tune. Right, the tune is Web 231. At the start here, it speaks about God. He is the God who counts the number of the stars. He addresses them each by name. Our Lord is great and mighty. His knowledge is limitless. We're told that the Lord upholds the humble, but He casts wicked men to the ground. We're told in stanza 6 that it's not strength that satisfies God or gives Him delight. But stanza 7, the Lord will delight in all those who do Him fear, and those who put their hope in His loving kindness dear. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem, your God, O Zion, praise, for your gates, bars He strengthens, your sons within doors bless. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, those who want what He wants and seek His ways. He upholds the humble. These stanzas 3 to 8 to the tune Web 231. We remain seated to sing, and after the singing, I close the service then with the benediction.
Of stars He counts a number, my name does each address. Our Lord is great and mighty, its knowledge limitless. The Lord upholds the humble, casts wicked men to ground. With thanks sing to our Lord, and on harp God's praises sound. The hands with cloth who covers, who for the earth below provides the rain on mountains, who makes the grass to grow. He gives food to the young ravens that do cry. Our horses' strength and man's speed do not him satisfy. The Lord will take delight in all those who do him fear, and those who put their hope in his loving kindness dear. Extol the Lord Jerusalem, your God is Zion praise. For your gates pass, he strengthens your sons within doors bless.
Now receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.